Well, again, thank you for joining us this morning, whether here or online, as we look into this subject of joy. And most of us have heard about it. Most of us have struggled with it, whether you have opened your heart to Jesus or you're just trying to figure out who is this man Jesus and what is this thing called the Christian faith. Joy somewhere has been a part of your mindset or your thinking. I am guessing that at some time or another, most of us have wanted more joy. For whatever reason, we're not, quote, feeling it, and we would just like more joy. For some of you, this may be your first or second time, maybe hearing a message, a sermon on joy. And again, for some of you, this could be your 70th, 80th, 90th. Anybody over 90 in here? Willing to raise your hand? Okay. Anyway, you get the point. And for some of you, you could probably write the sermon on joy. And yet, it's something that just is a part of who we are. And for some of you, you're thinking, Pastor, if you get this message under 35 minutes, I'll be joyful. In fact, I may even jump for joy during that last, hey, ushers, please escort Dwight from the center row. But anyway, and I'm working on that. Trust me, Dwight. But again, nonetheless, here we are. We're in a church building that we probably take for granted at times, or with people that normally love us most of the time, or at least like us, or that we can at least hang out with and express our views and our thoughts about who this Jesus is. And so we are in this season, the season of Advent. And really, technically, Christmas doesn't start until Christmas. But this is the Advent season, and I know we all mix up those words. Some of us never use the word Advent, except on Sunday when we light the candle. And that's okay. Those are just our traditions that help us to get a grip on our spiritual life, so to speak. Because otherwise, all of a sudden, it's going to be Christmas, and you're going to wonder, how did we get here? And the idea is, again, as I mentioned last week, when Advent had started that tradition, it was really sort of like Lent was to Easter, Advent is to Christmas, and that it was really designed as an opportunity to slow things down, to prepare our hearts for Christmas. But if you're like me, this is not the season to be slow. It's anything but slow. It is just go, go, go. Everybody has their Christmas events, parties, gatherings. Something is going on because it's Christmas. And then you got to throw in the end of the year things, and it's anything but slow. And so we encourage you to slow down, to take these moments. In fact, that's why even in the prayer garden, if you walk through there, we will add a prayer every week about the subject. So last week there were some prayers on hope, and so they're still up there, and we've added prayers of joy. And so while it may not be a natural habit of yours, maybe even before you go to the festival, as they get things set up for our Christmas festival, you know what? Just take the time. Walk through the gardens, and even throughout the week, just walk through there and pause and pray. And can you do it at home? Of course. Can you do it in your car? Sure. Just don't close your eyes if you're driving. You can do it at the office, but chances are most of us say we will, but in reality we don't. And so going to that special place really does help us to prepare our hearts for the coming season. So obviously the Bible has a ton to say about joy, and there are so many different Bible passages that I could have centered and narrowed in on. So let me just read you a few of them that I'm not going to talk about, but that we think maybe he's going to talk about this passage. So we're going to start with John 15:11 here. Again, there's that perspective slide just hanging around there. Okay, there we go. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. Next. And in Philippians Paul writes, therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united in Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and one of mind. And in the Psalms we read, but let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy. Spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may rejoice, and rejoice is another word for joy, may rejoice in you. In Romans, for the kingdom of God is not a manner of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And then in Galatians, we read these very familiar words, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such there is no law. So these, and among many, many others, could have been the focus for this morning, but it's not. We're going to try to take it from a new perspective this season, and we're going to look at joy from a new perspective. Let's pray. Again, thank you, Lord, for your presence here in this place. Thank you for those here, whether it's for their first time or their 100th time. Thank you that they are here, for those who are joining us. Thank you that this idea of joy isn't just a season, but that it really is a part of who we are because of what you've done for us. And Lord, I know people come in here with all different thoughts on their minds, and their hearts are in very different places depending on their week and their season in life. And so I thank you that you meet us where we are, no matter who we are, no matter what we've done, no matter what we haven't done. And I simply pray that the thoughts that are going on in each of the minds of these, your people, and that the words that come out of my mouth will be acceptable in your sight, because you are our strength, our Redeemer, and you are the source of our joy. Amen. And so the passage we are looking at today is going to be coming from Luke. And the Bible's in front of you if you don't have one. It's on page 714. And we're going to be looking at verses 5 through 25, and then again at 41. It's Luke chapter 1. So if you have a smart device, you can swipe to that or find it somehow, some way. But we are looking at Luke chapter 1. And so it's interesting as we look at Luke, as in any part of the Bible, it's really important to understand, you know, who's writing it and a little bit about his story so that you can get it in context of what it meant then and, Lord willing, transfer that to our day and age here and how we live our life. But the book of Luke was written by Luke. And I know that at times I rewrote that sentence several times. I didn't want it to be sarcastic, because sometimes you have a book that's not written by the guy you think it is, because he was writing to somebody else, and it gets a little confusing. So Luke is written by Luke. And we know that Luke was not one of the 12 chosen people, one of the 12 apostles. But it's easy to assume he is, because there's the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And of course, he's one of the 12, but he isn't. He hung around with some of them, but he isn't one of the chosen ones. And yet God still uses him. He was a physician, a doctor, somebody who paid great attention to detail. And everybody isn't like that. And that's okay. Except those of us who are detail people, we think they're missing something. In reality, they're not missing anything. You know, God has wired us all differently. And so as we look at Luke, we're going to be reminded of that. In fact, in Luke, Luke has more detail than any of the other Gospels. And as a physician, we would want him to be a detailed person. Right? The last thing you want to hear as you're going under is, was it his appendix or his heart we're looking at? You want a doctor to know his details. Was it his left arm or his right arm? Or why is his leg marked? And my notes say something different. So details are important. And for Luke, they were important as well. And so each of them bring to the Bible a different perspective, a different aspect of their encounters with Jesus. They're not four wrong gospels, but they're four perspectives that come from different angles. Because again, you can witness a story, four of you can, and you will all have different interpretations and notice different things in that story. It doesn't make one right and one wrong. It shows us that we all perceive things at times a little differently. And so again, that's what's so good as you read the Gospels. They're not things of, oh, this guy is wrong. That means the Bible's wrong. That means I can't read it or trust it. It's quite the opposite. It's a reinforcement that, oh, God uses us all differently because we are different. And we notice things differently and we even write differently and we communicate differently. And being different isn't wrong. Being different is a part of God's design. And so that's really what's good and to understand about Luke as we read into it. Again, he writes in a very orderly way, and there's about 50% of the gospel in Luke of the events that aren't in the other three gospels. And so if you're looking for some action, maybe Luke is the place to go. And I think I read there's 13 more encounters with women and Jesus in the Gospel of Luke than in the other ones. And so just different perspectives. And it's important for us. And again, it's like some of you who read your Bible, some of you you gravitate towards certain sections. Why? Because you know what? It just makes sense to you. You resonate with it. It's easier for you to understand. And sometimes we can get in a rut by keep going to the same section, and in reality, it's probably good discipline to say, yeah, maybe I know I've read Luke over and over, but you know, I really need to look at Matthew. I need to go into the Old Testament. Or I really need to double check what happened in Philippians, because you know, it's just good for us because it widens our own perspective of seeing how God worked in so many ways. And so I figure, you know what, if God can use different people in different ways, I need to be okay with that. And if God can use these people to actually write the New Testament, and these weren't perfect people. They weren't a bunch of perfect little angels running around, or if it's an angel, I guess they'd be flying around, or however angels get around. No, they weren't perfect people. Most of them were everyday people doing everyday things. Sinners. Screwing up all over the place, and yet God used them, and that's what we're looking at today. And I know you're thinking, Luke, he's talking about Luke. But, you know the familiar passage. You know, Charlie Brown's Christmas story stole it and made it famous. You know, Luke 2:8, and there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, an angel of the Lord came upon them. And the glory of the Lord shone around them. And so we're familiar with Luke. Now, we may not remember, oh, that's the same guy that wrote the Christmas story. That's the same guy we're talking about today that wrote this story that we are looking at. And so we're really going to be looking at John the Baptist, Luke's perception of and encounters with John the Baptist. And again, if you've seldom going to church somewhere, you've heard about John the Baptist. You may not know much about him, but it's Luke who decided to start his whole story about Jesus talking about John the Baptist. And let me just clarify, the Baptist doesn't refer to his denominational preferences. There were no Baptists. Hey, if you were a Baptist, there were no Baptists back then. Some of them think they were, but there weren't. It was really what he was doing. He was baptizing. He was out there sharing the faith. And so John the Baptist. In fact, what's interesting about this is that God had been silent from the Old Testament to this point for about 400 years. And so people were starting to wonder. And yet, at this moment, with John the Baptist, the angel appears and history changes again. Some of us remember, and sometimes you probably have heard this preached during this season of the year from Isaiah, reread, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, and the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And so this brings us right into this passage that we are really talking about, again, John. You know, if John and Jesus were related, not just in the spiritual sense of, you know, brothers and sisters, but they're related because their parents were sisters. And it's the same angel that talked to John's mom as talked to Mary, the mother of Jesus. And so the angel appears to Jesus. I mean, no, the angel appears to Elizabeth, the mother of John. And voila, she's pregnant. But what is interesting before that is that, and here's the whole where we're going with on this, is that Elizabeth, pregnant with John, her sister, pregnant with Jesus, both by the Lord, and they come together and they meet and they talk. And what happens? I think most of us know what happens. We read in verse 41 that John in the womb leapt for joy. Now, we may think, oh, that's wonderful. But I'm not quite sure Elizabeth thought that was wonderful. You know, I mean, I haven't been pregnant, even though at times I may look pregnant. I haven't been pregnant, but when that baby jumped, I'm sure she felt it. I've been around way too many pregnant people when they say, oh, the baby moved. You know, and everybody rushes over like they're healing her and touches, and it's just, that gets a little weird. But, you know, they want to, the baby just moved, but here, John jumped for joy. And that's the perspective we need to look a little bit at today. Because again, I'm thinking, he jumped for joy in the womb. At times, we think joy is generated by our outward circumstances. But in reality, here's baby John, we'll call him. You know, baby John jumping for joy has nothing of an earthly awareness. No things, no home, absolutely nothing. And yet in the presence of Jesus, he jumps for joy. And just a wonderful reminder, while Madison Avenue and everywhere you go, joy, and they twist it creatively. They spend probably millions of dollars on their advertisement to get us to buy into that our joy is coming from the new, is it the air fryer? Is it the new thing out there? Or the pressure cooker? I don't have either of those, and I don't need either of those. And I can be joyful for that. But anyway, but you know, everything they're doing is trying to get you to buy into the idea that my joy is really going to be made better by something I have. But I also want to stop there because I think at times we sell joy a little too high. and that joy is something only spiritual. It has to do with, well, when I read my Bible in the morning, I have joy. When I pray to Jesus, there is joy. When I worship together, there is joy. But let's understand, too, that, it was, in the womb. And baby John jumped for joy. And so there is, no doubt, an element of our joy that comes from people. That even comes from babies, from infants. It's one of the advantages of an intergenerational church service. They're more difficult to bring different generations together, but it just reminds us, both the littlest people at senior friends, diverge, at senior friends, which meets once a month on a Friday for our senior citizens. Is that a good term? Okay. If I'm not politically correct, you can correct me. But for just our older saints. And Ryan, he's not here, our youth pastor, his little three-year-old, Judea's three, right? Anybody know three? Okay, close to that. He comes up to me at the meeting and says, "Are you one of the older people?" And Ryan quickly steps in. He says, Ryan had the twins and Judea. He says, "Well, I just told them we're going to go into this meeting and we're just going to visit the older people." And so there I was. And Judea definitely went to the naughty list at that point. But what's encouraging is that it is good for Judea to hang around with us older people. He needs to have that experience. And it's good for the older people to hang out with the Judeas and the little kids. Because let's face it, folks, they do bring joy. Not the everlasting, I'm going to live forever joy that we get from Jesus. But they trigger something in most of our hearts, at least when they're in a good mood, that reminds us that life goes on. That reminds us of maybe what we were. That reminds us of what can happen and what will happen with this little life. So all that to say, again, the challenge of looking at joy from a different perspective. It's really not just through our own lenses because, again, you've heard many sermons. You've read stuff in college about probably psychology and joy and depression and all that kind of stuff. And yet, often people will wake up and they're like, "Lord, I still don't know what's wrong with me. I should have joy because I have everything I need." If you've ever been on a mission trip, that is on a trip, whether it's across the globe, whether it's to a local mission outreach here that we're involved with, you suddenly realize that, you know what? These folks have joy. They have nothing that we would consider good in the sense of things. They have absolutely nothing. And yet I've heard so many stories of they were more joyful than we were. And we come from America with any and everything you want, and yet these people who were just surviving, literally and barely surviving, they had joy. They were generous people. And yet they found that their joy comes from more than just the things. And so as we look at John the Baptist jumping for joy, we need to remember that our joy, while it can and should be influenced by people and relationships, it really, we cannot have it controlled by things. As we know, no matter how nice your car is today, it's going to be an old car in a few years. Or in a month when you get that payment. You're thinking, "Oh, so much joy for this thing." No matter how nice your house is, sooner or later you got to repaint it and redecorate it. No matter what you have, my iPhone's down there, no matter how nice that little iPhone is, within a few months, it's outdated, obsolete, and they're trying to suck me into buying another one. But so far, I've resisted that temptation. And then let's look at Elizabeth, you know, John the Baptist's mom. That being childless in their days was a pretty big deal. Because in their culture, the more children you had, the better you were as you got older. Because the older kids, your kids would take care of you. And I've had those discussions with people here. You know, the more kids you have, that's going to help you in retirement. And how many of you said to your kids, you better treat me as nice as I'm treating grandma, because you're going to be taking care of me in a few years, you know. And so that just goes around a little bit. Now, as a parent of one child, I probably should have thought about that 25 years ago. But nonetheless, even in her culture, it was a major thing. No, not to have a child. It was also major because they interpreted, sometimes as we do as well with things, when something happens bad, we say, what did you do? Because God's getting you, and that's why you got in the accident. And it had nothing to do with God. It was something because you didn't see where you were turning. But we often associate situations in life with God damning us or making something horrible. And in their culture, when you were childless, they associated that as you were, I don't want to say the word naughty because we're in Christmas season. You were not a good follower of God. And because you were not a good follower of God, he has made you barren, that you could not have a child. So the culture was interpreting the fact that they didn't have a child two ways. One is that good luck when you get old. And secondly was that, see, it's a consequence of your sin. That's why you don't have a child. And so Elizabeth and Zechariah, they were praying hard and long. They wanted a child, but no children until this point. And even Zechariah, he was a prophet, and he was doing his thing. And back in the day, they had so many prophets, and that in the temple, as we get volunteers here, it's not a temple, but in the old days, when the temple, they had so many prophets that they only had to volunteer not once a week, not once a month, not once a year. They had so many that they only needed to volunteer once in their lifetime. And some of you faithful volunteers are going, oh, the good old days. Bob and his team setting up that tent, which is out here today, every week they're hauling that baby out there. You know, those of you with our senior friends, you set up for 70, 80 people every month. Our ushers and greeters, you know, once a month, some of you twice a month, you know, week after week, people are, Betty, Lydia, who else stuffs our chairs? Have you ever stuffed these chairs, folks? You talk about a workout. You know, I've done it. Trust me. The next day, it's like, what is wrong with me? It was like up and down, stuffing these chairs. Okay. So, in Scripture, for Zechariah, this was his only time in the temple, his whole life. His only time. So he's doing his thing. Angel appears. Gives him the good news. The incredible news. The almost impossible news that he's going to be a dad. And he clarifies, well, how can we? We're old. Really old. And it shows you that Zechariah had some wisdom. Because he didn't even tell the angel how old Elizabeth was. He just said, we're old. And he knew you just don't tell a woman's age. Even if she's burying John the Baptist, you just keep that sort of quiet. But he questioned, how can this be? And so if you know the story, what happened was that the angel then made him silent. Couldn't talk until John was born. And so everybody else is like, what's going on with John? He hasn't come out of the temple yet. Well, you know, he's just being revealed that he's going to be a dad after all these years and having this presence with the angel. You know, angel starts off with a typical, fear not. And we all know, yeah, when you say fear not, get ready for the ride of your life. But fear not, you're going to have a baby. And he questioned that, and the angel made him silent. the other folks are wondering, where's he at? What's taking so long? He comes out of the temple, can't say a thing. I'm thinking that must have been the first charades game. That's when they invented charades. Because he's probably like, sorry, Joshua. I can't talk. No, he can't even say that. He'd be going, go. Well, I don't know what he said, how he communicated, but he couldn't talk. He could see, but he just could not talk. And again, for Elizabeth, that's given her joy. Amen, ladies, that her husband's not going to talk for 5 months. Here we go. Hallelujah. Or for 9 months, you know. Thank you, Jesus. You answered even that prayer, which is probably a bigger prayer than the getting pregnant prayer. But anyway, so he couldn't talk. But when he was born, when John was born, he was able to speak again. And here's the name of his child. And I also noticed that, you know, when did God speak to Zechariah? He was doing his thing. He was in the temple doing what he was called to do. He wasn't just standing still. And any of you have ever tried to move or move a car, you can't give a car a direction unless it's actually moving. You try to turn that steering wheel when it's dead stop. It ain't going anywhere. But it's much easier, even I've pushed many cars out of the street, just get the car moving and you're able to give it some direction. Just get the car moving. And the same with Zechariah. I thought, interesting. Maybe it's in our movement of doing what God has called us to do that God is able to steer us in the right direction. But you can't move a parked car. I did the funeral for Shirley Wright this past Tuesday. Some of you know Shirley, some of you didn't. But before she married Ray, she was a school teacher, fourth and fifth grade, and a great school teacher. Think, Arlen, was it your kids that all had her for a teacher? Somebody here, all their kids had Shirley for a teacher. You know, Shirley loved to teach. She was just wired to teach. And that came through in the stories I heard. And that was her calling. I share that to say, your calling just doesn't have to be, I hope you don't think, calling is referred to just for paid pastors and church staff. But you all have a calling. Shirley's was to be a teacher, and she loved it. And even the kids shared that, even playing games, we knew Mom was trying to teach us, you know, the baseball cards, math, you know, memory and facts, all these things that Mom was still teaching us, even though we were playing with baseball cards. That was her calling. And her calling then at that point when she married Ray was to take over where his first wife, when she died, there were four kids. And so Shirley gracefully took over that role as mom and really spiritual director for those kids. All that to say, folks, again, is that you have a calling. God has wired you a certain way. And are you ready when he speaks? And he speaks in some different ways. I'm pretty sure none of us will see an angel. But I don't want to discount that either. But most of us won't. You know, we're not going to see the electrical bolts coming from the lights. But as your heart is aligned with the heart of God and following how God has wired and used you, that in that process, you will find joy. Not controlled by our outward circumstances. Because many of you have prayed for joy, as I shared earlier, mentioned earlier. You have wanted it. And your life is pretty good. Yep, life gives us all bumps and some rough roads. But you're still looking for it. And I know that song, and I couldn't shake it for 2 weeks, you know, looking for love in all the wrong places. And I should have had Aaron adapt it for the team here. Looking for every week, last week was hope. Looking for hope in all the wrong places. Looking for joy in all the wrong places. It really comes from our commitment to Jesus and being content in how he wired you. for Zechariah and for Elizabeth, it was, for a long time, no baby. But at the right time, John jumped for joy. And so may you, in your season of getting ready for the holidays, may you be able to know in your heart that you're connecting with Jesus and that he is going to lead you in the right way, and that the joy that we all want joy, that the joy that we have will come from our relationship with him. And God's people said, amen. And so people, we are going to continue to worship as we do here. And we do so because worship doesn't end when I end. But our worship continues and we have a response to God. We respond to God in worship. And so we do so today by giving of our resources. Because that's really saying, here, Lord, my joy is not in worshiping the dollar, but I give back to you so that you can make a difference around the world. Some of you will experience that also as you give at our Christmas festival to our global and our local outreach. So we'll begin by receiving what you give to the Lord through an offering. You can also respond by coming up front here or in the back, and we'll have rovers that will bring you rovers will bring you communion, or you can come up front to receive it as a reminder of the love Jesus has for you. Now, again, you don't need to be perfect to come up here, but it's a reminder. It's a symbol. And so you can break off some of the bread, dip it into the cup, and then remember God's love and God's grace. You can go to the back. There's a tree in the back, and there's a slip that has joy on it. And you can write what you need joy in. If there's a situation that's just breaking your heart, that you need prayer for, or that you would like to see joy in, or that you want to thank God for the joy, write it on that and just put it on the tree. Then you can also come up and light a candle here or in the back. Not that the candle is going to give you joy. We know there's no power in the candle. But again, it's a symbol that the light of Jesus can break the darkest avenue, the darkest point of your life, and can give you joy. And then we'll have some songs, a couple of songs we're going to sing with as a way to continue our worship. So ushers, please come forward at this time and let us continue to worship.